Well, please have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians at this time. I'd like to read a passage from 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Paul has this to say in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. And please, log that statement away in your mind for this lesson. A repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The past has a way of sticking with us, doesn't it? The past has a way of sneaking back into our lives and reminding us of the things that we've done wrong, or in some cases, the things that we've done well. There are two phenomena in my life that I think illustrate this. First of all, I have a very acute sense of my own failures. I don't know if you're anything like me, but when I disappoint Rebecca, or I disappoint my children, when I forget that they have something going on, or I have neglected to give them praise for an art project or some craft that they've made for me, I feel really bad about it. And it sticks with me for a long time. And I tend to shoot myself in the foot even more, because when I do something bad and it's called out, I go skulk in the corner as if it's some kind of penitence. Like if I act like I'm really sad, then maybe it'll make up for the bad thing that I've done. But I also like to glory in my achievements. And I don't think in any kind of inhuman way. But whenever I finish running a race, as any of you have been able to see from my office, I like to hang it up on a board in my office along with my race bib. I put the medal and the race bib up there. And I've got quite a few of them. Not that I'm very good at running, I just run a lot. Now, whether it's thinking about regrets from the past, or thinking about the glory from your past does have a way of jumping into the present and leaving its impact on you. So I want to look at these two things, both the good of the past and the bad of the past, and the ways that it impedes our progress in the now and makes it hard for us to live in the future. So we'll begin with this idea of running from your past. North by Northwest is one of my favorite movies, by the way, Cary Grant. And if you're in the audience going, who is she? Then you just don't. It's enough. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 says that sin always catches up to us. Sin will always find you out. Sin is like someone who can't keep a secret. Sin is like a toddler who always tells your spouse what you just got her for Christmas. Sin will always find you out. The past has a way of catching up to you, no matter how clever you think that you are, or how well you've covered your tracks. At the very least, even if other people don't find out what you've done, God always knows what you've done. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Add to that 2 Corinthians, where he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So you can fool your wife, and you can fool your husband, and you can fool your church family. You might be able to fool your boss, or fool the government, or the police, but you can't fool God. Instead of facing our mistakes, we try to run from them. Or even worse, we try to use tricky and evasive language, keep things vague, and fabricate justification in order to make what we've done a little less bad. We come up with nice terms for the things that we've done. We say, oh, I was just sowing my wild oats. That's a nice, convenient term. And everyone goes, oh, yeah, yeah. Everyone sows their wild oats. I've just got a hot temper, that's all. And of course, again, that's a nice way of putting it. hey, I'm a man, right? Sometimes men fail. And any man would say, well, sure, I can understand that. We're weak after all. We're men. So we try to use kind of fancy, tricky language to get out of responsibility for what we've done. Instead of just saying, I'm addicted to pornography. I'm an angry person and I'm destroying my marriage. I am not respectful to authority figures and it's hurting me in my life. I'm lazy. I'm gluttonous. I'm a sinner. Instead of just admitting it, we try to turn away from it. In a way, I wonder what Moses was thinking about. When you read in the story of Moses in Exodus chapter 2, after he kills that Egyptian taskmaster and buries him out in the desert, he comes back the next day. And he finds two Israelites tussling with each other. He breaks them up. And one of the Israelites looks at him and says, what are you going to do about it, Moses? Are you going to kill us or me the way that you killed that Egyptian? And Moses knew. He knew that his past figured him out, that his past couldn't stay hidden, that somewhere off in the desert there was a dried out body of an Egyptian waiting to be dug up by somebody. So Moses ran. And he ran as far as he could. He ran to the furthest point that he could find on a map. And he did what he could to be as different as possible also, to go from being a prince in Egypt to a shepherd in Midian. And after 40 years, shepherding in the middle of nowhere, a nobody in the sticks, did God still know exactly who Moses was? And God asked Moses, it's time to go back to Egypt, the very place that you tried to run away from. The Apostle Paul also made a lot of mistakes early on in his life. And given the incredible damage that he had done to the church, it is not surprising that when Saul of Tarsus became a Christian, he was met with incredible fear and skepticism. Open up to the book of Acts, and we're going to look at several passages from Acts. So if you've got a bookmarker, go ahead and bookmark it here. We'll be jumping around Acts a few times here. But in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, after Saul of Tarsus met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he became a Christian. And he wants to be around other Christians. And we read here in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, that when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Saul of Tarsus had to deal with the consequences of the mistakes that he had made before he became a Christian. He was living those consequences. And we're not surprised. If an arsonist burned our building down because he said he hated Christians, and so we rebuilt the building, and a year later we're here worshiping, and that arsonist shows up and comes forward at the end of a sermon, don't you think we'd be all a little bit wary and skeptical of him as well? It took Paul's own humility, coupled with the boldness of Barnabas, that finally made it so he could reconcile things with those Christians. And I want to make a note about Barnabas, by the way. Here's a practical observation. Keep reading here in verses 27 and 28. But Barnabas took hold of him. I love how Barnabas takes action. He took hold of Saul and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken up boldly in the name of Jesus. And in verse 28, and he was speaking with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. I love Barnabas because we all need a Barnabas sometimes. Like I said in the introduction of the lesson, sometimes when I do something wrong, I think if I act like a hurt puppy and kind of skulk around going, I'm the worst husband in the world, I'll never do it right, I can't ever make you happy. Sometimes I think that I'm doing everybody a favor by paying penitence for the mistakes that I've made. We need a Barnabas to come in there, though. We need a Barnabas to grab us by the arm and say, quit it! Stop it! You guys stop judging him for the things he did in his past, and you stop sulking around like the past is today. Are we going to live for now and the things that we have to do yet in the future, or are we going to live in the past? We need a Barnabas sometimes to come into our life and say, you are not everything that you've done yesterday. You're what you make of yourself now and what God has called you to be moving forward in life. Stop judging people for what they've done in the past. And stop judging yourself for what you've done in the past. And I love the way Barnabas takes hold of him. And he shows him to the Christians there in Jerusalem and says, this guy is not our enemy now. He's changed. Let's accept that and accept him for what it is. The past is what it is, my friends. Nobody else is going to learn to get over your mistakes until you do. Let me repeat that. Nobody else will learn to get over your mistakes until you do. You've got to turn around and face them instead of running from them. And here's the positive side. The past equips us for the future, and it equips us for today also. Our past has molded us to be what we are today. And while Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, certainly regretted many of the things that he did, I don't think Paul ever regretted the kind of man he became as a result of the things that he did. Go back to the book of Acts. And as the Apostle Paul recounts his own conversion story and recounts his own history, notice what he says in Acts chapter 26, speaking to Agrippa. And let's begin, just read a couple verses here, down in verse 6. I am now standing trial, he says in verse 6, for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I'm being accused by them. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does not raise the dead? Now, I think that's the same line of reasoning that Saul of Tarsus had when he was persecuting the church. This is a very unreasonable, ridiculous thing for them to say that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. So then I thought to myself, he said in verse 9, I thought to myself, in my ignorance and my youth, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now that was the life that Saul of Tarsus had. And he points out in Galatians chapter 1 that he was excelling in Judaism, exceeding his contemporaries in knowledge and education and experience. That was the life that Saul of Tarsus had. And like I said, I'm sure that he regretted many of the things that he did, but he did not regret the man that he became as a result of them. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, he says in verse 15, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life. Rather than always seeing our past as baggage, or seeing our past as some kind of an anchor that we always have to look back on, we need to see our past as useful data. Maybe that's a rather scientific, dry way of putting it, but one of my favorite TV programs was Mythbusters on Discovery Channel. And on Mythbusters, they always had a saying that failure is always an option. In the scientific method, when you're trying to figure out why something works the way it does, or when you're looking for a result of some kind, any result is a good result, because any result gives you data. It gives you information. It leads you closer to the truth. Now, you might have made a lot of mistakes in your past. You might have made a lot of mistakes yesterday. You might have made mistakes this morning. But instead of seeing it as baggage full of regret, see it as data points. I failed yesterday. What did I do wrong? And how can I do it different today? I'm reminded of Thomas Edison, who we all know invented the light bulb, but he did not invent it overnight. This is what Thomas Edison had to say in 1890 to Harper's Monthly. "I speak without exaggeration when I say that I have constructed 3,000 different theories in connection with the electric light, each one of them reasonable and apparently to be true. Yet only in two cases did my experiments prove the truth of my theory. My chief difficulty, as perhaps you know, was in constructing the carbon filament, the incandescence of which is the source of the light. Every quarter of the globe was ransacked by my agents, and all sorts of the queerest materials were used until finally the shred of bamboo, now utilized, was settled upon. Even now," Mr. Edison continued, "I am still at work nearly every day on the lamp." So maybe you have failed at something 3,000 times. Maybe you failed in dealing with a sin or a habit of some kind or a bad attitude. Maybe you failed 3,000 times, and every time you thought, "Oh, I'll do it better tomorrow. I'll do it better tomorrow. I'll do it better tomorrow." You've got to keep trying. You never find the light in your life if you give up. Did you like how I connected Thomas Edison to light, John chapter 1? But you never find it when you quit. You've got to keep trying every day. And I love that even after the patent, even after the light bulb worked, what was Mr. Edison doing? Honing it. Perfecting it. Trying new things to see if something might even work better. Every time you fail as a Christian, as a parent, as a spouse, as a citizen, yes, it's wrong. It's sin. And you will be condemned for it if you fail to repent. But see it as a data point. A data point on a chart that is pointing you toward ultimate success in defeating that sin. Or being the very best person that you can be. Let's use the past as a teacher rather than a guilt tripper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read about the Israelites in the wilderness and the many failures that they had. I preached on this fairly recently, so I'll keep my comments brief. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice verse 1. "I do not want you to be unaware," he says, "brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. And they were drinking from the same spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. 600,000 men-at-arms left Egypt, and only two of them crossed the Jordan River." Remember that. Now it says in verse 6, "Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved." One of the mistakes that we sometimes make when it comes to sin and dealing with the past is that we think we have to experience the mistake in order to learn anything from it. Right? You'll never know what it's like to repent of drugs and alcohol until you've been an addict and you've gone through it. You never know what it's like to fix a broken heart until you've been guilty of it or you've been the victim of it. You never know what it's like to appreciate grace until you've really, really needed it because of a whole bunch of bad decisions in your life. And sometimes, and I don't think I'm alone in saying this, but if you're a Christian who was raised by Christians in a very wholesome Christian environment, and you've been coming to worship every Sunday for your entire life, has there ever been a small part of you that looks at a person raised in sin, around a sinful environment, who saw it all, who did it all, who had a terrible upbringing, got in trouble young, went to prison, drugs, alcohol, violence, and they come to Christ and it's genuine and it's beautiful and their life has changed? Do you ever sit there and go, "Boy, I kind of wish I'd gone through that"? Not that you wish that you'd committed the sin, obviously. I think we make a mistake sometimes. I'm going to speak plainly with you here. I think we make a mistake sometimes when we assume that you can only learn how to defeat sin once you've sinned. It's the whole sowing your wild oats mentality, isn't it? But look at what Paul is saying here about the Israelites. He says, these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil as they also craved. These things happened as examples so that we wouldn't make the same mistakes as them. So that we could learn from them so that we wouldn't have to be laid low in the wilderness in order to come to appreciate the beauty of rest in God. My friends, you don't have to try drugs to know that you shouldn't do it. My friends, you don't have to have sex outside of marriage to know that it is unhealthy and leads to trouble. My friends, you don't have to hurt other people to know what it's like to receive forgiveness. Learn from the mistakes of others. Learn from the mistakes of those in the Bible. Take the examples that are given to you and let the past be a teacher to you so that you don't have to have your heart broken. So that you don't have to break God's heart. But the other side of it is this. Maybe you don't have a lot of regrets from your past, and good for you if you don't have a past full of regrets. Maybe your past is awesome. Maybe instead of being like the one skulking in the corner because of your mistakes, maybe you're the one putting medals up in your office because of your glory days. Well, there's some things we need to remember about the past also if you glory in the past. We look back on the past sometimes. It's full of our glory days. It's full of our youth. It's full of our accomplishments. It's full of our vigor. And in a sense, any kind of infatuation with the past, whether it's from regret or longing, leaves us very twisted and unhappy. One of my favorite verses from the book of Ecclesiastes is from chapter 7 and verse 10, where the writer speaks of the good old days. He says in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 10, "Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." Basically, he's saying, don't spend your life thinking about the good old days. Don't spend your life thinking about all the days when you were young and healthy and had all these accomplishments and the world was your oyster. By the way, where did that saying ever come from? The world is... Who likes oysters, right? I said, the world is your donut shop. That's what I would say. And you got a $20 gift card and $20 goes a long way at Bosa. But let's stop thinking about our glory days and stop thinking about the past and the good old days. Start living for now. It is not from wisdom that we sit infatuated with the things that we've done in the past. That's true in our families, it's true in our marriages, it's true of professional accomplishments, and it's true of our faith as well. Think about the elderly in Jerusalem. After they returned from their Babylonian captivity, the Persians have let them go with their blessings and said, go back to Jerusalem. Rebuild the temple. Rebuild the city. Go back to your home. Whoever wants to go back to Jerusalem, you are free to go. And they come back there, and the city is in complete disarray. And what's left of the temple? Nothing. Nothing's left of the temple. So the people who returned to Jerusalem in the time of Ezra begin to rebuild it, and they lay a foundation for the temple. And the sad fact is that that temple was never going to be as glorious as Solomon's, and they knew it. They simply did not have the resources or the ability to make a temple as nice as Solomon's. And it points out in Ezra chapter 3, after they lay the foundation for the temple, they begin to worship God. And everybody there who's young is so excited. And they're singing for joy because they've laid a foundation for the temple. But those in Jerusalem who are old enough to remember the first one, who are old enough to remember the glory of Solomon's temple, what are they doing? They're weeping. They're crying. Now, it certainly could be for joy, but I think the book of Haggai gives us some hint as to what that crying was about. In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3, God challenges them by saying, look at the temple. This temple's never going to be as glorious as it was. You know it. You've got to find something other than a temple to make your life about. Now, the point I want to make from this is that the people in Jerusalem who are old enough to remember the first temple were so fixated on the glory days of Solomon's temple that they couldn't look at the thing they were building right now. They were so sad because the new temple wasn't going to be as big or as beautiful that they couldn't look at the great things happening around them. Like a generation of citizens in Jerusalem come back from captivity who were just excited to have a temple at all, who were just excited to be in Jerusalem, the home of their fathers and grandfathers, at all. And they couldn't see the glory of now because it was foreshadowed by the glory of then. We've got to be careful of making the same mistakes. Your glory days. Don't be so enthralled by your past that you forget the incredible blessings of now, such as trading your youth for distinction. Proverbs 20, verse 29 says that the glory of young men is their strength, but the honor of old men is their gray hair. So maybe you get some gray hair and you lose a little bit of that youthful vigor you once had. But would you trade distinction and honor for youth and energy? How about chaos for order or foolishness for wisdom? Proverbs chapter 23 says, buy truth, buy wisdom, get it, never sell it. Trade everything you have for it. Wisdom is worth it, my friends. Or adventure for routine. Now, routine might sound like a very ugly word, practically a four-letter word for young people. But once you find the really good things in life, joy in marriage, satisfaction in worship, good work to be done in God's kingdom, I think you might enjoy a little bit of routine instead of adventure all the time. The hidden treasure of a satisfying life in Christ looks very different from the earthly glory that we covet. Gold and silver, the accolades and accomplishments of a profession. Paul the Apostle, going back to his example, he had to leave success behind in Galatians 1, 13 and 14. I was excelling at the things I was doing. I was exceeding many of my own contemporaries in the ways of the law. But I love the way he puts it in Philippians chapter 3. Of all the things that he had, of all the glory that he could take in his accomplishments, young Saul of Tarsus, the up-and-coming rising star in the ranks of the Pharisees. Hey, who knows? If he'd played his political cards right, Saul of Tarsus might just have become a very powerful person in Jerusalem. But he says in Philippians 3, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish. They are rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, whether it's your personal life or your church life, the past can affect us in ways that are so unwholesome, so unhealthy, so unproductive. So we've talked about your own personal accomplishments, your glory days as a person, but does the same thing happen in a congregation? You ever been away from Monte Vista, which I will say is a thriving, happy congregation filled with joy, things going on, people being baptized, the gospel's being preached? You ever leave Monte Vista for a weekend to go on vacation and you find a congregation that just leaves you feeling a little sad? That congregation probably has a story, doesn't it? And if you ask enough people, they'll say, you know, we used to fill this building of ours. Back in the day, we used to fill this building. Back in the day before the economy tanked, before the mine closed, back in the day before they rerouted the highway and the town just kind of shuddered, we used to fill this building. And now it's a handful of people sitting in a mostly empty, aging auditorium. Can't pay the bills. Can't fix a broken window. Just like individuals, churches can also suffer from an obsession with their past. Certainly some things are out of our control, like the economy and changing demographics in a community, but is it possible that we also shoot our future in the foot by looking backwards too much as a congregation? Remember Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, and notice what Jesus has to say to that congregation. He says here in verse 2, "Wake up to the church in Sardis, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed." You are dead. And he goes on to say in verse 3, Remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Sardis had a name that they were alive, but inside they were dead. Maybe they were a church like that. So, well, 20 years ago we were doing really well. 20 years ago we had everything that we needed. We had all the resources available to us. 20 years ago we were baptizing people and filling up this meeting place of ours, and it just isn't that way anymore. We must strive to be a flexible congregation as we look toward the future. We have to accept today's realities, or else one of these days, maybe we'll be sitting in a half-empty auditorium wondering what went wrong with the world. And all we'll want to do is blame other people. Blame other people for what we did. Now, for Monte Vista, and here's the really practical thing as we bring our lesson to a close. In some ways, I think you could say that this is our glory days. The church is doing really, really well right now. But let's not consign ourselves to accepting this as our high point. Let's look at what we're doing now that's working, things that we're doing right now, and keep building on those things. Let's look at things that are dysfunctional, and let's vow to change them. You, individually, start doing what you need to be doing to help Monte Vista grow spiritually and numerically. You, in your family, keep doing what you're doing that's working. Strive to do better at the things that are not going so well. This doesn't have to be our glory days. Our glory days are to come. Now, let's understand something about our glory days. Glory days aren't determined by numbers, and glory days aren't determined by resources, and glory days aren't determined by any things that happen on planet Earth. When we think of glory days like that, we become the half-empty congregation, the half-empty church building that looks back on its glory days. Because after all, if your glory days are attendance numbers or resources, those things come and go, sometimes based on things that are not under our control. Let's remember our glory days are to come in heaven. Our glory days are not determined by things here on earth. Our glory days are to come in heaven. And if we are striving to get to heaven, and if we are striving to help each other get to heaven, whether we have 200 people or 20 people or 2,000 people in a congregation, our glory days are yet ahead of us. Now, if you're not a Christian, you have no glory to find in the afterlife. If you're not a Christian, you will not share in the glory of Christ in His home. Become a Christian now. Make the decision that you must in order to become a saved, holy saint. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.